And now turn to the Word of God as we find it in the book of Psalms, number 89, Psalm 89, and reading there from the 30th verse to the end. Psalm 89 at the 30th verse. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in the battle. You have made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Thus far the word of God, and may he add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Well, as we stand at the door of the new year, we are, I think, for a brief moment, suspended between the past and the future. I think many of you here are looking back and forward with excitement over what the Lord has done in the last year and what he will yet do in the coming year. I think, too, that some of us, however, have griefs and sorrows as we look back to 2009 and wonder with some foreboding what is to come in 2010. There are all sorts of circumstances in our lives amongst us this morning as we look to the coming year. And I think that that is why the latter part of this psalm, remember we looked at the first part last Lord's Day, the latter part of this psalm is so appropriate for the new year, especially, I think, as a word of comfort to those who are laboring under real hard challenges. Here is where the Lord, having pointed to his mercy and faithfulness in his covenant with David, reference in this in Psalm 89 is to 2 Samuel 7, where God makes his covenant with David, King David. Here in this psalm, then, is where the Lord, having pointed to that covenant and his mercy and his faithfulness to David, and most vital of all, pointed to Christ, the seed of the everlasting mercy, the Lord of glory, the Savior from heaven. These are the themes of the first 29 verses of this psalm. He now points us to Christ's unbreakable promises, and specifically to our calling to seek Him, to seek His mercy with all our heart, and also with the expectation of blessing from the hand of God. The thrust of this text, this latter part of Psalm 89, is practical, and I put it to you, it comes down to three particular charges. First of all, verses 30 through 37, act in faithfulness to God's promises. Act in faithfulness to God's promises. Secondly, analyze God's dealings with you in the past and at the present. Verses 38 to verse 45. Analyze God's dealings with yourself. And thirdly, apply to Him for fulfillment of His purposes of grace. Verses 46 through 51. Verse 52, by the way, which is a general benediction, if you like, doesn't really belong to Psalm 89, but is the doxology for all of the Psalms in the third book of the Psalter from Psalm 73 through to verse 89. But it rounds it out in a beautiful way. So 3 points. Act, analyze, and apply. Act, analyze, and apply. First of all, we're charged here to act on the promises of God. Verse 30 through verse 37. Excuse me. Now the context here is, of course, as I've mentioned, God's covenant with David. Look at verses 28 and 29. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. God says, I have for you, David, covenant promises. Mercy, in your life particularly, a seed that is descendants, and also a throne that will go forever. Mercy, seed, and throne, they are forever as the days of heaven. Now, of course, you ask yourself, what was David supposed to do with these promises? What were David's descendants supposed to do with these promises of God? After all, you might say in a kind of blasé way, well, God's given me everything. He's promised everything. And doesn't matter what I do. The promise is coming. It's like an entitlement. Social Security is going to send me a check every so often. Doesn't matter what I do. You know, we're used to entitlements. And that's how a lot of people treat promises, even the promises of God. Well, God's, you know, in the business of forgiveness, isn't He? I've actually heard somebody say that. God will forgive me whatever I do because it's His business to forgive. Unbelievable that anyone should think that way, but people think that way all the time, and lots of people. So what were David and his descendants supposed to do with this covenant? Whatever they jolly well liked, and just banking on God, pulling them all the irons out of their fire whenever anything went wrong, whenever anything went south, whenever they made a stupid decision, whenever they were wicked, whenever they cocked a snoot at God, whenever they didn't bother with the things of God, why they could just say, well, but God, I thought you'd promised me the moon. What were they supposed to do with these promises? The answer, of course, is they were to act on them. They were to act in accordance with them. They were to follow after them. They were to claim them. They were to chase them in godliness. And that is why, at verse 30 and through verse 32, we have a word laid upon our consciences that tells us an answer to this question. What if we don't bother with the promises and the God of the promises? What if we do cock a snoot at Him? What if whatever we do, we just do what we want to do? What if we break from God? Can we count on Him not breaking from us in some way or other? Well, what these verses tell us is that we'll find out, first off, that God has attached some conditions to His covenant promises. And David's descendants found that out to their cost. They found out that God means business. And the thing is that God had told them this up front. It wasn't as if they were left to work it out for themselves. Here's the covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 at the 12th verse. When your days, God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. He's talking here about Solomon, it turns out, of course. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart for him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. Well, you see, Psalm 89 picks that up and runs with it. If his sons forsake my law, verse 30, and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Psalmist here is taking up the words of God's covenant in 2 Samuel 7 and he's applying it people, and by the Spirit's inspiration, it has been given to be applied to us as well in our day. And what is the application? Well, a few things to note. Verse 32, notice that God will punish with the rod and with stripes. Now, there's bad news here and there's good news. The bad news is the Lord will not let you off scot-free if you break covenant with Him. Your sin will find you out sooner or later, and every believer, myself included, knows this in his own experience. God never says, it doesn't matter what you do. God never says, it doesn't matter. Don't worry, it'll all pan out. It'll all come out in the wash, etc., etc. The bad news is that God is not going to let you off scot-free if you break with Him, if you break covenant with Him, if you walk away from His promises. Now, the good news is that God's love for those who are truly His means punishment with the rod rather than the sword. With stripes rather than with, let's say, the rope or the lethal injection. God chastises as a loving father chastises an errant child. And in this respect, remember Hebrews 12, verse 7. The word to believers, and we who believe and love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ know this blessing in our own experience, do we not? Here's what he says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. In other words, how useless is a father who is not there for you? How useless is a father that will not chasten you? How useless is a father that neglects and abuses? The contradiction of being a father. But a real father is a chastener. Not somebody just that gives you hell, if I may use the language, because he's angry. But who is filled with a love for you that's born out of the love of God. In his own life. Furthermore, we have had human fathers. Hebrews 12 verse 9. We have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed are earthly fathers, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He, Father in heaven, He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now He says, verse 11, no chastening, no visit to the woodshed, seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God is a Father. He cares. He won't let you off scot-free, but He will spank your bottom out of love. And therefore, what the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians stands all the more powerfully when he says in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he also will reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, capital S, he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not the human spirit like the humanists say, who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Many of David's descendants did mock God, did sow to the flesh, chased their urges without control, without morals, without love for the Lord, His people, even themselves. They turned from the Lord and they paid a penalty. Now, did these covenant breakers invalidate the promise of God? Had not God promised to be with David and his descendants forever? And here the psalmist is looking at David and his descendants, and perhaps he's speaking about at the very end of the independence of Israel as a Davidic monarchy before the exile to Babylon. Is he saying, I wonder? Well, you know he is because you've read on. But does this covenant breaking by those to whom the promise has been given invalidate the promise? Well, look at verses 33 through 37. He says, nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant, God says, I will not break. The answer is no, you see. The Lord will have his king on the throne. He will have that throne forever. He will be a descendant of David, and he will have a people for him to rule. Even if so many of David's descendants turn out to be a bad lot. Jesus, you see, is the eternal Davidic king. This is what we were at pains to point out from the first 29 verses. Christ is the seed of the everlasting mercy. Christ is in himself the everlasting mercy. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. He is the seed of Abraham, singular, capital S. And so Jesus is the eternal, the Messiah is the Davidic king, established forever like the moon, which is the faithful witness in the sky. Some may fail the promises along the way, but the promises will not fail themselves. And the implication is act on the promises yourself, because if you don't, you put yourself outside of the blessing of God. You put yourself in danger of being cast aside for what you will be if you do not act on the promises. A covenant breaker who cares not a fig for the things of God or for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom He has sent to save. Secondly, we are not only to act upon the promises, we are to analyze or assess God's dealings with us. Verse 38. Now here the psalmist is replying to God. God is speaking in verses 30 to 37. And then you see that little word Selah, which is a kind of paragraph break in the Hebrew text that says, right, that's the end of a major thought. And now we have a new thought. But we also have a new speaker here. This psalmist is speaking back to God in verse 38. But you, God, have cast off and abhorred. So the psalmist here is looking at the facts about Israel's kings. And this, what he says to God in verses 38 through 45 is all disaster. One disaster after another. Now some commentators here love to try and fit this in with some particular king, some particular disaster in Israel's history. Some like the idea of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and his defeat by Shishak, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt. That's early on, of course, in the kingdom, the Davidic kingdom. And others point to the end before the exile, and people like Jehoiakim and Zedekiah being dragged off in exile. They look at the destruction of Judah. I rather think that this fits in with the end of the kingdom myself. But we're not told that. It doesn't matter. The point is, if the shoe fits, wear it. And it's a one-size-fits-all kind of assessment that you have here. And the point the psalmist is making here is that it looks like God has abolished his covenant. You've cast us off. You've hated. You've been furious with your anointed, with your king. You've renounced the covenant of your servant. You've profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You've broken down all his hedges. You brought his strongholds to ruin. Jerusalem was destroyed. All who pass by the way plunder him. And so on and so on. You have also turned back the edge of the sword and have not sustained him in battle the days of his youth. Maybe that's Jehoiakim because he was a young fellow when he was taken off. The days of his youth you have shortened, you have covered him with shame. It's a way of speaking about an awfully depressing situation. It looks like God has abolished his covenant. Is the covenant withdrawn, the psalmist is saying? Because it sure looks like it. Well, it's easy for us to think that way when we have a disaster in our lives. Very easy. It's a natural thing to do. Has God left me to myself? Why is this disaster happening to me? What have I done to deserve this? We're very good at shifting the blame as well. But the material point at the heart of it is that it looked to the psalmist that God's promise was not as sure as all that. In fact, it had been nullified. So what can we learn from this sad end to Judah's Davidic monarchy and these wretched kings, the destruction of the nation as a political entity? Well, obviously, I hope it's obvious, we can see from this what sin does in human lives and families and nations. Promises that are unclaimed and covenants that are broken have predictable consequences. Predictable consequences. Israel's kings failed. They looked, if they bothered, they looked at the covenant with David their father, and they went their own way. And you see, it's a word that says, look, sinners were always going to fail. They're going to try this way and try that way and try new ways to get round the claims of God. And they're all going to fail. One after the other, they're going to fail. They're going to keep on failing until the day of judgment. And then the failure will be sealed forever and without any possibility of recall. The wages of sin is death. Covenant promises that are unclaimed are covenant promises denied. That's a very solemn applies, especially on a day in which we have administered the sacrament of baptism, of covenant baptism, to two little infants of believers. They have promises to keep. Covenant children here, you have had promises to keep. You still have promises to keep. But covenant promises unclaimed are covenant promises denied.
The wages of sin is death. So we see what sin does in human lives. All this ruin in verses 38 through 45. Another thing we might say too is that we're very good at shutting up God's promises in external prosperity. Basically applying the numbers game to God's goodness. So if I lose my job, God's promise failed. If the church doesn't grow, it's God not following through. So you see, Judah, the kingdom in the Old Testament, loses political independence. Well, let's blame God. God's failing his own covenant. Well, if you believe that the political independence of Judah, and them always having a piece of wood, with upholstered piece of wood for a king to sit on, and a king to sit on it, if you think that is the be-all and end-all of the covenant, then obviously if you take that throne away and you take that king away, the covenant failed. So if you lock up God's covenant promises in your health or your job or the growth of the church or the happiness of your family, you lock it all up in that, and one of these things crumbles, then you're going to turn around and you're going to say, why are you doing this to me, God? You promised. We're awfully good at defining his promises in terms of externals that we can kind of lay our hands on. When it's really something deeper. I remember then what Jesus says about his kingdom. And that's the kingdom that's the fulfillment of his covenant promise. Jesus says in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, the fulfillment of the promise of God is not tied up in the state of the stock market, the state of the church, the state of the family, the state of you, in the details that you can lay your hands on externally. And you only have to look at Jesus himself to see this in action. Jesus died on a cross. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't own any property and he didn't have any pension. He was a bit young for that anyway. Hey, if somebody gets killed at the age of 33, it's kind of a waste of his life, isn't it? If you hang the covenant promise on the externals of Jesus' life, I mean the things that people so often used to measure blessing in this life. Financial solvency, a place to live, children to follow after, da-da-da-da, you can fill in the gap. And Jesus doesn't fit at all. He dies on a cross. It sure looks like defeat, you see. It looked like defeat to the disciples. It looked like defeat to Peter when he was denying the Lord, didn't it? It looked like defeat to Cleopas on the road to Emmaus, even though he was talking to the Lord, but he didn't know it. Luke 24:21, where he expresses the hope. Well, we thought maybe he was going to be the Savior of Israel. But you see, Jesus' crucifixion is in fact the fulfillment of God's covenant with David. And Jesus' seeming defeat is the victory that saves us. And it is in Christ and in following after Christ and in laying hold upon Christ, even if the externals are all in the negative, that we see indeed what the positive is and what the fulfillment of the promise, the contours of the fulfillment of the promise really are. Again, so. How is God dealing with you? How has he dealt with you in the last year, for example? Here have labored with real difficulties in the past year, and still do. Tempted? Are you tempted to see God's dealings in your life as full of love and mercy, fulfilling his promises, or rather, Are you tempted to see them as evidence that he has turned his back on you, cast you off, abhorred, as the psalmist says in Psalm 89, verse 38. Now, you see, Israel's wicked kings deserved to be cast off. But then there were others like Manasseh who repented and were restored. And let us suppose that things have happened to us which were beyond our control entirely. Or not because we were, can't be said to be the fruit of something that we know that we have done in the most wicked way. Can we not still say, if we are honest, can we not surely say with Ezra in his great prayer in Ezra 9 that God still has punished us less than our iniquities deserve? And if his promises seem to you to have been withdrawn, then will you follow Ezra and act on the promises? Will you follow Ethan the Ezraite, who is the composer of this psalm? And will you plead the promises, even as you commit to follow the Savior? Not merely jump to the conclusion that because a bad thing has happened, it's God's fault, and the promise has failed. He has punished us all less than our iniquities deserve. Ezra is right. And an honest person. I don't believe you even have to be a Christian to understand that. You're alive and you breathe. What are you to do? Be angry? Be angry at God? No, you are to follow after him. You see what's happening in the psalmist's heart. It's the same thing. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. Now, I don't know what his tone of voice was, but I can well imagine that he's saying this out of a genuine sense of frustration and even despair. Yet, he believes. And that is what conquers here. Last point. Apply to Christ and to his love and mercy. Verses 46 and 51. I put it to you that whatever the psalmist says to express his analysis of the evidence as pointing to the possibility that God has withdrawn his covenant, he still believes and firmly believes that God's promise is unbreakable. He clings to the word of God. He will not make God hostage to the circumstances. He will bring the circumstances under the certainty of the sovereign God. And so, believing that God's promise is unbreakable, prays for those who are blaming God instead of themselves, who are going their own way instead of acting on the promises, who are failing to act as they ought and failing to analyze as they ought. And now he applies to Christ that they may be richly blessed. And he offers four petitions. Verse 46, how long? That's a plea simply for free grace. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? He's simply praying and appealing to the promise as a promise of grace. Lord, send deliverance. That's the first place to go when we are laboring with some bad thing in our life. Go to the God of all grace. How long, Lord? It's not a reproach of God. He acknowledges the wisdom of God. But he prays that God would deliver him and deliver him soon. And he adds arguments to that. Notice in verses 47 and 48, he says here, remember how short my time is. Remember how short my time is. For what futility? For what futility have you created all the children of men? This is a waste. This is a waste. Well, anybody who has been sick knows that sickness is a waste. Anybody who's been unemployed knows that unemployment is a waste. There are all sorts of things that come into our lives that are a waste. And that's what he's arguing here. I've only got so much time to be useful. Enable me so to be. Remember how short my time is. It's a plea for compassion. And it may be compassion too, you see, upon so much time ill spent, because it applies also to confession of sin. Lord, overthrow these years that the locusts have eaten. Because as long as you don't act on the promises, your years are being eaten by the locusts, so to speak. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your life. You're wasting your potential under God. Number three, where are your former loving kindnesses? Verse 49, that's a cry of faith, believing the promise of God afresh. He's going right back to the original covenant with David. Oh Lord, where are your loving kindnesses? We've seen them in the past. We've seen them in tremendous measure. Oh Lord, may we have some of them. May we have them in abundance. Your former loving kindnesses which you swore to David in your truth. Oh Lord, apply that truth to us and enable us. And then fourthly, he says in verses 50 and 51, he asks for the Lord to remember the reproach of your servant. And that's not just an appeal for God, oh, be sympathetic to me in my miseries. It is that, but it's not just that. It's an appeal for the Lord to come and vindicate His promises and His cause and His kingdom and His people and His salvation before the world of His enemies. What is it that we pray for when we pray for the church and its need of revival, but that God would glorify Himself and not allow any longer His name to be besmirched in the world by the weakness and the feebleness of those who themselves to be His followers but are not. And in this, of course, we are pointed to Christ, to the Messiah, to David's greater son and the seed of Abraham. Think of the reproach that falls upon Christ. And suppose that He had never risen from the dead. How that reproach would continue and continue and continue. See, for the whole book, third book of the Psalms, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Turns our hearts again to the sure mercies of the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. Psalm 89 may end with the simple prayer, and perhaps you might say somewhat low, a downer of a prayer about reproach. Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servant. And the enemies that have reproached the Lord. But what it is a pointer to the ultimate purpose of God, to bless His people as they look to Him. When we look at the whole psalm together, we see that it is Christ who is our covenant, that Christ who is our mercy, that Christ who is our faithfulness. And that says to you and to me, get into Christ, get into His covenant, now and today and forever. Chase His covenant, embrace His covenant, because you embrace Him and embrace Him in fullness. You remember that Jesus was once accosted by a man who was born blind, and they told Him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, in Luke 18. And that man says, he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That was a profound theological prayer. Jesus, Son of David. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he prayed, not Jesus of Nazareth, help me.
but Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he didn't say, Jesus of Nazareth, give me new eyes. He said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy upon me. He is thinking of the whole man. He is thinking of his relationship to God as well as his relationship to sight. He believed Jesus for who he indeed is, and he believed him for his unbreakable promises of grace. And Jesus heard, and he was healed. So you, if you call upon the name of the Lord, Lord and our God, we bless you for the certainty of your promise. We bless you that they are yes and amen in Jesus Christ your Son. We bless you for that word, that prophetic word of Ezra the psalmist that speaks to the coming of the Savior promised from the beginning. And we bless you, O God, for the redemption which is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, search our hearts, O God. Lift us up and energize us and enable us to follow after him with believing hearts, and all to your glory and to our blessedness in him. And so we pray in Jesus' name, and with the forgiveness of sin through his shed blood. Amen.